Amen. Let's take our Bibles and see that we are indeed to learn and to grow, to progress in our walk in Christ. And let's turn to Hebrews, and we'll begin again in Hebrews 5 and peek into the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Last week, if you were not with us, we looked at chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, because there was a word nowhere else used in the New Testament except in these two, the ends of this passage, once in verse 11 and then once in chapter 6, verse 12. And we saw this as an entire paragraph of both encouragements and warnings, particularly the encouragement not to be sluggish and dull in the Christian faith, not to be literally a Christian who has no push within them to excel in the matters of faith. And so today what I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting to go back over some of this material, but with a much more, I hope, encouraging focus and a discipling focus this morning as we leave this place. So Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Concerning Him, remember the writer of Hebrews is speaking of Jesus and how He is in the priestly order of Melchizedek, this shadowy Old Testament figure. Now concerning Him, meaning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Our Heavenly Father, the writer of Hebrews, ends this portion that we have read with acknowledgement of our need for You to grow us. We may give all of our effort, but You also must work in our hearts and minds that we would grow. And Father, from whatever state we are in our walk with Christ, would You begin to give us that internal push through Your Spirit to progress into maturity all the days that we walk this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, if you will look at your worship guide, you'll notice that I'm addressing an issue that we might be guilty of overlooking as we read this passage. As the writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing an established congregation, a group of people who, for the most part, are marked by a few years of teaching, and he's calling them no longer to remain infants, and it's time to wean off the milk of the basic principles of the faith. It's time to get on now with some more deeper understandings of the Scriptures. We might be tempted to hear what he is saying to this mature group and think, well, milk isn't any good. And that would be wrong. Milk is good for infants. I don't want us to overlook in his encouraging of those who ought to be farther along now to begin to eat some meat and to leave off of milk, to think somehow that the teaching of milk or the learning of milk issues in the Scriptures is somehow bad. And so this morning I'm wanting to give some understanding to you that, you know, we all have to begin somewhere. This phrase here about concerning him, Melchizedek, in verse 11, we have much to say that is hard to explain. It's hard to explain 6 times 9 to somebody who doesn't hardly understand what is a 6 and what is a 9, much less 6 plus 9, much less 6 times 9. Or how to spell Melchizedek when they don't know what an M is or a B or a Q, much less this type of Melchizedek and how Christ is in the order of that priestly fashion. And so there is this sense in the Scriptures that we all begin with, in verse 12 in the New American, it says the elementary principles, literally the ABCs. There is a starting point. There are some ABCs that believers need to have a good grasp of before they progress in Christian doctrine and practice and faith. And so as I was thinking about this message this morning, I have a few individuals, not by name, but by category, that I have in mind here. Those of you who are perhaps new to the Christian faith, what are some of the basics that you need to have a good grasp on? For those who perhaps, as a result of last week's sermon, and you realize, you know, I wasn't going to say it out loud, but I haven't picked up my Bible in years. If I want to press on the maturity, I'm afraid I need to go back to some remedial training before I leap into the meat material again. So what would be some good basic material for me to begin to cover again? Or for those of you who are parents and you're wanting to seek to establish your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, probably not a good place to begin the geographical and historical outcome of the tribe of the Jebusites. I mean, it's biblical. It would be edifying to some degree, but it would not be what perhaps one of your children needs as you're beginning to teach them of the things of the Lord. And then last week we talked about how it's the expectation of those who have not years in terms of decades of biblical material under their belt or seminary training under the belt, but that the Scripture says that older men should be teaching younger men and older women should be teaching younger women. It's certainly the expectation of the writer of Hebrews that those who have been at this for a couple of years ought to be teaching themselves. So the question becomes, well, if I'm going to teach someone younger than me in the faith, if I'm going to begin to teach someone about the things of Christ, What would be some basics? What would be some basics? And so I'm hoping that as we move through this passage and we're defining what milk is, that it will be helpful to all who desire to learn, make sure that they have a good foundation, or who are desiring to teach others, mentor and disciple others. Where would be some good places to begin? And so with that, I just want to emphasize with the first point, milk is our first food as believers in Christ. Milk is our first food as believers in Christ. None of us, well, maybe I shouldn't say that. You're always careful. Always careful. When you use the word none and always and those, but I don't think we have any in our midst who, when you had your first child, you know, you cut up that steak on that first day. Probably didn't happen. Okay, we knew that immediately there was the need of some milk in some form or fashion, mother's milk or some milk produced by others to be able to give to the child so that they begin to nourish. Well, a believer in Christ needs the same thing, milk. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He encourages the congregation that he's writing to in exile, like newborn babes or babies, long or crave for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so the idea is that as we have tasted the kindness of the Lord and our spiritual appetites are whetted and we are bathed spiritually in Christ, we want to then crave for more so that in digesting more of the milk of the Word, we may grow. So milk in that context is a very good thing. I'm wanting to establish that milk in the Scripture is a good thing, not a bad thing. It's only bad when that's all that we drink, when all that we consume. So milk is a good thing, particularly for infants to be able to receive. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as the men of flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, not even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. So it may be that some of us are, the Lord is awakening our hearts. We want to grow in Christ, and yet I'm not able to go into the meat yet because I have been living according to the flesh, and I need to drink again on the milk and grow in Christ so that I can be able to take on some meat. It's interesting that several commentators say that the foundation of the milk topics, which are laid out for us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, are laid out almost in a listing fashion, as if these topics would have been familiar to the new believer, particularly the new Jewish believer. That perhaps what the author of Hebrews is referencing may be a catechism of the day. A catechism is not a special type of alley cat. A catechism, for those of you who are not familiar with that word, is a means by which some questions and answers, topics are systematically covered for new believers so that they understand what it is that the faith teaches. And so some believe that this milk that he is referencing in verses 1 and 2 is perhaps the form of catechism. Now, one commentator puts it this way. Writers of catechism, especially in the time of the Reformation, incorporated three Christian documents into their teachings. The Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. These they considered the ABCs of the Christian faith. If a believer knew how to explain these basic doctrines, he was expected to testify for Christ and teach others. There has always been, through the life of the church, this understanding that there are some basics that we all need to build upon. By the way, Lord willing, next week, I could not get them in time for this week. Next week, there will be, Lord willing, on the table, three different catechisms so that you can choose what you would like to do for you as an individual, or for you and a family, or for you and another new believer to begin to work through and hold each other accountable as you're growing in the Lord. And so that next week, they'll be on the back table, and they'll be for your use to begin to perhaps incorporate some of this teaching today. Well, milk is our first food as believers in Christ. That's where we begin. We're spiritual babes. We need to drink just the basic materials. What is then the basic ingredient of spiritual milk? So spiritual milk has definite ingredients, would be those of you who are filling in your blanks. Spiritual milk has definite ingredients. And as I was putting this together, I thought, well, you know, spiritual milk has specific ingredients. Just the way my mind goes sometimes, I wonder about regular milk. What are the ingredients of regular milk? And so I don't know, so I have to look these things up. And I'm told that in milk there is saturated fat, there's protein, calcium, and vitamin C. And now there may be other things that are added into milk, but milk as a whole has certain ingredients in certain proportions. And so now the question becomes, well, what's in spiritual milk? That's at least good for a while, a good place to begin. What is that spiritual milk? And we see here in verses 1 and 2 this listing of six items, perhaps even three pairs of two, that the author of the book of Hebrews is considering as the basics, the ABCs, the spiritual milk that they should be able to go beyond. Now, remember, this is a Jewish congregation who have come to faith in Christ. The persecutions are beginning to rise up. There's word of oncoming persecution. Some are beginning to waver in their faith alone in Christ alone. And so they're wondering about going back to their Jewish roots. And so let's keep that in mind as we're moving through. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, or to the end, or to the goal, or to perfection, or completion. Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and here they are, repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so let's look at this for just a few moments. Spiritual milk has definite ingredients. And as if we take the premise that these are couplets, they fall under three possible topic headings. The topic of regeneration. The topic of sanctification. Justification is the first one. The topic of justification. The topic of sanctification. And the topic of glorification. So that's A, B, and C. The topic of justification, the topic of sanctification, and the topic of glorification. Pastor Ken, I don't have a clue those words you just said. That's okay. I'm going to explain. I'm going to back up and explain. So the topic of justification, how we may have the hope of standing innocently before a holy God. How is it that we may get the record of our sins removed from us so that we might be in right, appropriate standing before God? That would be the first topic heading. And we see that this is made up of two topics. Underneath, repentance and faith. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So that when I am a new believer in Christ, or as I am seeking to teach someone who is new to the faith or is curious about the faith, one of the first places I need to begin is to have or to express an understanding that I cannot work my way or do anything in order to have a right standing before God. In fact, the Word of God tells me I am to turn from all my evil works. I am to repent of those things, and not just once, but every day and throughout the day, as I have committed some sin, as I have committed some notion of breaching God's commandments or going against God's character or breaking His rule in my life. Then I repent from that and turn, but not turn to some other person. I turn by faith toward God. I repent from dead works. I give up the notion, as I am a new believer in Christ, I give up the notion that there is anything that I can do to earn God's favor. All my works are as filthy rags, says the Word of God. All my works are dead in the sight of God. Those sinful things I do are not worthy of being lifted up. I need to repent from being able in any way to make God happy enough by what I do that He shall receive me. I repent from dead works, and coupled with that, I place my faith toward God. I no longer look to self, that my hope is looking only to God. My faith is in Him. And so when I'm a new believer, I need to have it solid in my thinking that it is not based on anything that I do that earns my standing with God, but I have to understand that it is all what Christ has done for us. And certainly in the writer of the Hebrews has already laid down the foundation again of not just faith toward a God in general, that there's some God out there that's sort of ethereal and spooky and spacey and just sort of cloudy out there with some light. And someday we'll have to answer to that, but know that the God that he's referencing we have faith in is made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. He's been hammering that home all through this letter. So it's faith in God, in the person of Jesus Christ. So the first topic is one of justification. How then, this first couplet touches on justification. How may I stand before God and be accepted? Repentance from the dead works, not anything I have done, but faith toward God, what Jesus has done. Dying on the cross, paying the penalty for my sins. In Him, I am ushered into life with God. So that would be the first topic of the basics. Now, can we just admit something here? Though this is a basic doctrine, you can learn it at this level, right? And generally we do when we're first coming as children, but we can also learn it on this level. So the writer of Hebrews is saying when he says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, that somehow we leave off of Jesus, and that we leave off the cross the moment we believe, but simply that we leave off, all I hear about is Jesus and Him crucified. I don't understand that He's God. I don't understand that He is what exactly He's done on the cross. Or I don't begin to understand that the cross has indeed taken away all my sins and what that looks like. It doesn't mean I take off of understanding how this is prophesied even in the book of Isaiah. There's a lot that we can learn about Jesus on the cross for us and what is happening there. But this, we don't stay on the elementary level, ABC, of Jesus on the cross. So we the first basic block, building block, leave off of dead works, repent of that, faith toward God. Now, the next section in verse 2 deals with sanctification. Well, what is sanctification? That is the process by which I am set apart for God and made clean for His purposes. Okay, so the next two have to do with being set apart and made clean for His purposes. And in verse 2, there is some mystery here as to exactly what the author is talking about. Because in verse 2, we have of instruction about washings. Or in the King James, I believe it uses the word of baptisms. But it's not technically referencing baptism as we would think of baptism after the initial act of faith. There in your worship guide, I've given you two funny looking words that obviously have the base of the word baptism in them. Baptisma is the word that we associate with baptism after the act of faith. It is the word that we associate with baptism in the Holy Spirit. But that's not the word that's used in this passage. The word that's used in this passage is baptismos, which deals with ritual cleansings. With ritual cleansings. We understand this when the same word is used in Mark 7:4, and Jesus speaking, he's speaking ill of the religious leaders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, wash themselves ritually. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. In Hebrews 9:10, this same word is used. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And so what the author is saying here in regards to washings is that we don't need to lay again the foundation for you, that there's not some process or ritual of you washing and cleansing yourself that makes you clean. Not even for us Baptists, the act of baptisma, the act of baptism makes us clean. That happens by faith when we are washed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So says Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus says in John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Being born of the Spirit, being made clean and washed by the Holy Spirit and God's work in our lives, are we made clean? Not by ritual washings, not even by our baptisms. So we leave off, for those of you who were raised in the Jewish faith, that it's not about the kinds of washings that you do for yourself or for your things that make you clean before God. It is the washing of one's soul by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's get that settled. And then, laying on of hands. Now, this practice of laying on of hands is an old practice in the faith, the Jewish Christian faith. And so this idea of laying on of hands was an act of identification and of transmission of blessing. Fathers would lay their hands upon sons and give a family blessing to the sons. You remember the story of Isaac and of Jacob and Esau as they go to their father. And Jacob is deceiving his father. I'm in a moment of panic here. I do have my names right, the characters, right? Okay. I'm thinking, I've got the wrong family section here. No, it's Jacob and Esau. And so Jacob goes and he deceives the father. The father goes to lay hands on him. Jacob thinks ahead of time because his brother's hairy. Not like me. You know, I'm kind of just a little here and there. So So his brother's hairy, and so he slapped on some animal fur on him to simulate the furriness. So the father lays his hand upon Jacob and blesses him. Okay, so this laying on of hands is the conference of blessings. When priests and prophets were selected, they were laid hands on to identify them and separate them out for the purpose for which they were serving. This carried out over into the New Testament as well. As those, you know, Jesus would lay hands on children and bless them. And as the early church was expanding, there were those occasions where there was the laying on of hands and the blessing of the Holy Spirit was imparted. And as men were raised up for different activities, they were laid on of hands and prayed over for God to bless them as they were set apart for a task. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is that let us not lay again a foundation of the idea that we have been set apart. We have been set apart and have been made clean, the work of sanctification, by our faith in Christ. Now, certainly, it is a lifelong process of living that sanctification out. But at least we get settled early on that as I am a believer in Christ, I am set apart and different than the world. And I am made clean by the washing of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to this third couplet regarding glorification. Regarding glorification. Now, what do we mean by this issue of glorification? That's a term that the church uses in the life yet to come. So there's this moment in time in which we come to faith in Christ, that the moment that we are justified, okay, we're made born again and justified by the work of Jesus Christ, not by our dead works, our faith toward God, we're justified. Then we live out this process of sanctification that God does in us and that we join as we say yes to righteousness, no to unrighteousness, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we labor, strive, wrestle, strain, and so as we press on even in this text. And then comes the moment when life on this earth is over and sanctification is done, because we'll have nothing left to do with sin in heaven, in the presence of God, or in hell, in the judgment of God, because there's eternal, there is the resurrection of all the dead and eternal judgment. There is a resurrection of all the dead, basic. Now, there are some of us in this room who have specific ideas about how the end is going to come. And there's some of us in this room that have no idea how the end is going to come. The basic idea that the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's have as a basic principle, though, that the end is going to come. And we shall all, good, the righteous and the unrighteous, must at least present ourselves before, give an account to the one who has made us. Let us at least have as a foundational block of glorification that we will also be resurrected from death, physical death. Now, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are already resurrected, as it were, out of the death of sin and into life when we go, as Jesus says, from life to life. But these bodies, as Jesus delays, will decay and will die, but there will be a resurrection, a rejoining. And so those who are righteous shall be with God forever and ever, righteous because of the work of Jesus, not our own dead works. There is a resurrection. There's more yet to come. It's not just you die and that's it. So there is this basic block of understanding that there is more yet to come. And because we must give an answer, because God is holy, let us lean on Jesus Christ that we may enter through Him. And those who refuse will not enter the gates of heaven, but shall be indeed cast into eternal judgment. It's the only place in the Scriptures, by the way, where the term eternal is attached to judgment. For those, this is the one verse that John Stott struggled with. John Stott, some of you know his writings, The Cross of Christ, very influential Anglican leader and writer of the faith, very strong. Yet at the end of his life, he let it be known that he believed in a doctrine called annihilationism, which at some point in time, after you die, God says, that's enough, You're just no more. But he admitted that this verse was troubling because the adjective is very clearly there. Eternal judgment. Let us be clear at the basic that we have life now and we shall live forever after this world. The difference is, where should we live? In the presence of God, in around His throne, or in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? So this would be the building blocks. These would be the ABCs of the faith. Those of you who are babes in Christ, concentrate on these things for a while. Get a good grasp of these building blocks of the faith. Those of you who are teaching your children, make sure that you teach them. And there is nothing in Scripture that would warrant us not being able to teach them again and again to our children as they're growing in faith. You would then add on perhaps more as they grow, but you need to make sure they have a firm foundation in these literal ABCs of the Christian faith. Those of you who are wanting to talk to, somebody approaches you, tell me about Christianity, or I'm a new believer, and yet I know you go to church and you're older than I am in the faith, and what do I need to learn? Start here, at least. Start here. Make sure there's a firm foundation built upon Christ. Christ, who is the one who is our reasoning and our ground for justification. Christ is the one who gives us power through His Holy Spirit for sanctification. It is in Christ that we are set apart for God, and it is in Christ that we shall be with Him forever and ever. Chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Foundational blocks on Him. This issue of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, washings, what really makes me clean and what doesn't, laying on of hands, being separated and cleansed for God, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. MacArthur ends his treatment of this passage this way. The Holy Spirit is calling for them to leave the ABCs of repentance from dead works for the New Testament teaching of repentance toward God and new life in Christ. Leave the ABCs of faith merely in God for faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Leave the ABCs of ceremonial washings for the cleansing of the soul by the Word. Leave the ABCs of laying hands on the sacrifice for laying hold of the Lamb of God by faith. Leave the ABCs of the resurrection of the dead for the full and glorious resurrection unto life. Leave the ABCs of eternal judgment for the full truth of judgment and rewards as revealed in the New Testament. This is milk. And it's good for us. But an 18-year-old who only drinks milk will be sick and weak. At some point, we begin to progress. And this is the point. This is the urging of the writer of the book of Hebrews. This brings us to point number 3. Spiritual maturity. And I'm going to give you an extra phrase. I'm going to give you 3 things. Spiritual maturity lies in personal responsibility, corporate participation, and God's sovereignty. Spiritual maturity lies in personal responsibility, corporate participation, and God's sovereignty. So there is this process that the writer of Hebrews is calling them to. Right now, they are in no-push land. They are in mode of no-push. That's up there in verse 11. They have become dull. Or as verse 12 in chapter 6 uses, sluggish. That there's just no push. And he calls them in verse 6 to leave, okay, to get up off of, to progress from the elementary. So that means from a state of non-movement to moving away from the basics, then to pressing on to a goal. That's the word maturity. The word there is for the goal for which you have been called. The completion of your Christian life. we are to do this as we are learning, but we do not learn by ourselves. Notice the pronouns there. Let us press on to maturity. And then verse 3, and this we will do. We need each other in our spiritual progression. Unlike the idealized American and rugged individualism, the rugged individual in the Christian life soon becomes a weakling. Strength and maturity comes as we live in the corporate nature of the faith. Let us press on to maturity. Each and every one of us. He picks up this language of each one of us again later on in chapter 6 as we looked at. So there is this element of, Lord, give me the oomph to be able to leave off of being in no push bill. Give me the oomph, the desire, the craving to leave off of just being stagnant, decaying Christian. And that's the warning that's coming up in the next verse. One of the most frightful verses, the most anticipated warnings of Scripture. Is it possible then, if I remain in this land of no push, that I'm actually going to fall away? Just stay away from all that. Lord, I don't even want to play with the edge of that. I want to progress on. I want to press on. Give me that ability. And He does, in the body of Christ, together. And yet, there is this dependency on God. And this we will do in verse 3, if God permits. Yes, personal responsibility, corporate participation, but we must not neglect that we lean on God for everything. As one commentator put it this way, but this will occur only if God is permitting. That is, any arrival at maturity by readers and author depends in the last analysis upon the sovereign enabling of God. And thus, with the statement, is an implied prayer to the same effect. God, permit me to mature. Permit me to mature. God, permit us to mature as the body of grace. And God, permit each one of us mature. Our Father, we love babies. We coo over them, we hold them, we snuggle up against them, we kiss their feet. But after a number of years, if a child remains in that same form, we worry, we fret. Each of our own lives, Lord, particularly those who have been favored to call Christ Lord for some time now, may we not be infants. And if we are, would you at least wake us up this morning and give to us, revive our hearts and souls. Give to us that craving again for spiritual milk of the Word and for a desire to grow and go on into the issues of meat beyond the basics of the faith. That we may, now being grounded in the basics, be able to pass on those basics to those around us. Teach us and train us. Use us. Not that we can have bragging rights as to who's progressed farther. It's all up to you. But train us and teach us and use us so that as we grow, you may use us. That your kingdom may be expanded by more souls around us. use us for the glory and the praise of your name. Grow us that we ourselves would become more intense worshipers of you as we discover more about you as we grow in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.